We're in 1 Samuel 27 tonight. And I plan to go a bit into chapter 28, maybe. We'll see how it goes. Because 27 is fairly short. But for the time being, we'll just read chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. And I will begin. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath.
And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, and Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him.
David said to Achish, "If you please, let a place be granted me in one of the country towns where I can live. Why should your servant remain with you in the royal city?" At that time, Achish granted him Ziklag, that is, how Ziklag came to belong to the kings of Judah, as is still the case.
Now at the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines, one was one full year and 4 months, and David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt.
And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites."
David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time that he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." At first glance, this is rather a strange turn of events, that David is going to the Philistines for protection. Because while it does bring about certain practical advantages, we've just seen him have a great triumph in chapter 26. Where, in spite of being overwhelmingly the underdog because of Saul's numerical superiority of forces, nonetheless, David is able to go right into the camp where Saul sleeps and to do what he wants to do, to take Saul's weapon, to take Saul's jug away. It's David who's in control of the situation in chapter 26, and even Saul recognizes that by the end of the chapter. And Saul recognizes that the Lord is with David and that David would eventually prevail. There was a moment of lucidity in Saul's mind, at least on that score. That isn't to say, however, that Saul was going to give up hunting David. After all, he had made other statements previously about leaving David alone, only to once more be troubled by an evil spirit and troubled by his own feelings of inadequacy and jealousy of David and so forth, and therefore would come after him again. So we can kind of understand that there had to be this lingering threat in the back of David's mind. And yes, he was triumphant in chapter 26, but when you're under the threat of death and the threat of an enemy repeatedly, over and over again, for a prolonged period of time, That has to bring a lot of stress upon your mind. And that has to be, shall we say, something that can tempt you to worry, to be overly anxious, and to fear. And David is not alone in this phenomenon. I would take note of the example of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he's up on the Mount Carmel there. And again, he's outnumbered. There's 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal, and he's the only representative of the Lord. It's just him and his servant up there on the mountain. And he gets up bravely and says, if the Lord's God, serve the Lord. That's who I'm serving. That's who my God is. That's who I'm praying to, not Baal. And God uses him to triumph. And at the end of chapter 18, by his word, as James later notes in James chapter 5, Elijah prayed and it rained. Whereas he had prayed 3 years and 6 months before, and it had not rained at his word, so now it rained when he prayed. Now you might think that a man who could face down 850 wild, foaming at the mouth prophets of Baal and Asherah, could face down Ahab's forces, that a man like that would never be afraid of anything. And yet in 1 Kings 19, Jezebel sends a messenger to him and says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be like one of those prophets you've just killed. Now, he's just presided over the execution of 850 enemies of the Lord. And all Jezebel can do is threaten him. I'm going to do to you what you did to them. Well, does he really have to fear her? I mean, if all she can do is send a messenger to threaten him, and he's taken out 850 of her prophets, well, there's no real threat there, is it? And yet it was enough that Elijah sort of had a breakdown of sorts. He ran, and he kept running till he got down to the desert and was all alone. And he lay down and said, now, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Let me die. Well, that can happen. It can be that we can be mightily used of the Lord in a certain instance, and the very next day turn around and be utterly weak and be afraid. That's how human beings are. Brother David quoted that psalm in his prayer, where he said, he remembereth our frame, that we are dust. That not only extends to the physical body, I believe, but it extends to our mental and emotional being as human beings. So we shouldn't be too hard on David, because this can happen to anybody. And in spite of the fact that David is going to run to the Philistines here, what you don't see happening is David doesn't worship the gods of the Philistines. David doesn't turn his back on the Lord. David isn't permanently absconding from the land of Israel, from the land the Lord had promised to his fathers. David still wants all of that. David is just looking for a little bit of relief from being hounded by Saul. So we could criticize and say, well, David, you should stand your ground and let the Lord protect you. But at least we can say, David hasn't denied the faith. David isn't selling the truth out. And while certain things about his conduct here may raise question marks and may not be the best example even, David is still faithful to the Lord deep down in his being, shall we say. So he goes to the Philistines, and it's rather interesting how it turns out, because the last time he went down to the Philistines to try to be protected, he had to pretend to be a madman, you remember. And he only narrowly got out, because the Philistines were still recalling how he had defeated Goliath and how they had sung, David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But David said in his heart, verse 1 says, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Well, again, it's sad to see that his faith was wavering, that he was afraid, that there was anxiety gripping him. But he was right. The tactic worked. We don't read of Saul bothering him again, especially since in the coming chapters we're going to read about Saul being destroyed by the Lord, as the Lord had promised. But David went over with his 600 men, and they came to one of these kings of the Philistine city-states there, Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Interesting, the hometown of Goliath. So David comes to prominence because of this town Gath, and now he's going to seek sanctuary, shall we say, in the city of Gath. That'll be enough for me for opening comments. I'll leave it open to the brethren now.
I don't know, so I'll pose this as a question. It seems like in verse 1, he makes this decision without consulting the Lord. And I'm wondering, I know in the future he does use Urim and Thummim to inquire of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Is there, before this event, an example of that?
Yes.
Abimelech, priest?
Yes. He would. He did have one of the priestly family with him, Abiathar, and they did consult of the Lord when he said, "Shall I go down and deliver Keilah?" For example,
right.
And the Lord answered him there. So he did have times when the Lord, when he consulted the Lord about his will, and when the Lord gave direction. But you're right. I think it's purposeful here that the text doesn't mention anything about him consulting the Lord. It's just his internal thoughts. David said in his heart. Mm-hmm. Never a good thing when we just lean on our own understanding and don't consult the Lord. Even though God in his sovereignty turns it out for his ultimate good. And God, interestingly, even when David goes down to the Philistines, we'll see later in the narrative, when he's in a situation where he might have to go fight against Israel, God preserves him from having to fight against the people of the Lord. So, you know, God puts him in this, he puts himself in this position, but even there God is faithful in protecting him from certain things.
And, you know, when you look at this too, it's really, you could say, an example to us. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. And he was frail, just like we are, because he was a sinner. And but, you know, when you look at David, and here we see him being pursued by Saul, and, like you said, under the stress and fear of death, you know, we all go through things like that in our lives. And when you look at David, he kind of—I don't know if you would say his faith wavered, but he had, you know, he was thinking, you know, God had miraculously kept him safe there while Saul was pursuing him, and now he goes down here to Gath, and you know, it seemed like he had, well, I would say doubts, but he wasn't sure, so he wanted to go someplace where he could get protection, and you know, sometimes when we go through a lot of stress and problems in our lives, you know, our faith wavers. Mm-hmm. You know, we take our eyes off the Lord. And I don't have a good memory, and I write a lot of stuff down, and I write scriptures down so I can turn to them when I, you know, when I'm down in my heart and stuff, and points me to God and brings me closer to Him. But we seem to take our eyes off of God. We start looking at our own way. How are we going to solve this problem? Mm-hmm. And that's what David was doing. He was trying to solve a problem that Saul was pursuing. And he thought the only way he could do it was going down to Gath. But I think it's an encouragement to us that even though he kind of wavered in his faith, that God never forsook him or left him alone. He mm-hmm. He protected him no matter where he went and what mm-hmm. condition he was in, and he brought him through. And in our own lives, when we go through these difficulties in our lives, we may feel alone. But there are believers praying for us, and God will not leave us alone, and He'll see us through, and He'll bring it about in His time, like He did with David here, and mm-hmm. protect him.
Amen. And it's interesting that while he goes down here, we may say, well, David, you're not trusting in the Lord as you might, but David is still serving the Lord in this passage. It's interesting. You know, with all of his failings, he goes down, and at first he says to the king in verse 5, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Now that sounds very humble. It sounds like you know, oh, I'm just a nobody. Why should I dwell in the royal city with the king? You don't have to find much place for me. I'll just take my men. You know, we're offering ourselves as mercenaries for you. And you just put us in some out-of-the-way town in the country. So they gave him Ziklag, which worked out in his favor because it gave him a little bit of freedom to do what he wanted to do without the king being able to look over his shoulder all the time. And we'll see what he did, that it says he was there 1 full year and 4 months in verse 7. And in verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So you'll notice who he wars against. He wars against the nations that God had condemned. In fact, the nations that God had said, I want them to be utterly destroyed, like Amalek. And of course, Saul failed in that. When God told Saul, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites, he spared some of them. He spared some of their stuff. And ironically, an Amalekite later surfaces on the day of Saul's death. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Here we see, though, David, although driven out from his homeland, although not recognized at this time by the nation of Israel, as he truly is, as God's anointed one, although not maybe even in and of himself yet, at that period of spiritual maturity and ability to ascend the throne and do what God wants him to do, nonetheless, in spite of all of that, he's still fighting the battles of the Lord. And, you know, we have to be careful sometimes, I think, when we look at other believers, we can see failure sometimes in their life. And we can see, well, they could be doing better. They could be relying on the Lord more in this or that aspect. Well, perhaps that's true. Let's let the Lord work that out in their life. Let's let the Lord work that out at the judgment seat of Christ, if it need be. Wait till then. If we have an opportunity to educate them from the scriptures more fully, well, that's one thing. But to just criticize and to just say, well, that person isn't following the Lord as closely as they might, is to miss the point that God may still be using them to fight his battles, to do his work. And we can certainly look around at evangelicalism today, and there's a lot that we wouldn't emulate. There's a lot that we wouldn't do because it's not scriptural. There's a lot that we can't join in on. But praise God, a lot of these folks are preaching the gospel. And a lot of these folks are standing up for the word of God. So we have to be thankful for the people of God wherever we find them and whatever measure that they're serving the Lord, which David certainly was here. And when he had the opportunity to go out and raid, and I take it this was his main livelihood for himself and his family and his other men with him, that they went out and they fought the battles of the Lord, and they were finishing the work that Joshua began, or continuing the work, shall we say, that had gone on all through the time of the judges. And what Saul should have done and had failed at, David and his men were assiduously doing. But it's interesting, the duplicity, when he comes back, and he would leave neither man nor woman alive, and he would take these animals and apparel and so forth. And Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? Verse 10. And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. So from a military perspective, that was wise. Because he's giving Achish the impression that he's going and he's fighting against Israel and her allies, when in fact he's not fighting against Israel or her allies. He's fighting against the enemies of Israel and doing the Lord's work. And yet, he's keeping the king in the dark about what he's really doing. Now, some people struggle with the fact that David would not leave anybody alive, that it was a slaughter of men, women, and children, so to speak. And yet, we have to remember that that's exactly what God decreed as far back as the time of Moses, the time of Joshua, the time of the judges, that these nations that David was attacking, it wasn't just warfare because there was some advantage for David, or warfare because there was some dispute between human beings. But God was using David and his men as the instrument of his wrath to judge these nations, just as he had used Joshua, just as he had used Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and many others. So God was using David and his men to enact judgment on these people. Now, as far as the matter of deceiving the king and the ethics of that, and there's a certain pragmatism we can see about that. We can, obviously, if he had told the king, no, I'm fighting people that are your allies and killing them all, I don't know if the king would have still protected him. But from a point of view of a Christian, we don't believe in deceiving. We don't believe in lying. And so how do we square this? Well, I have to say, I don't exactly know. Other than the scripture often records things for us about men and women, even men and women of God, it records what they did without comment. This is just what David did in the history of the thing. And God used it. And whether it was totally right or whether it was an admixture of right and wrong, we'll find out one day, no doubt. And there may be further thoughts on that that the brethren want to comment on. So feel free to make comments now at this time, brothers.
I think that chapter 27, through the end of the book, is, you could block it off as one story. It's the story of the death of Saul. The judgment of Saul. This first chapter just answers the question, well, where was David? I mean, David was supposed to be next to Paul, Saul. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. What the women meant by that was that the two together were unstoppable. There was motion. The two were a dynamic duel, you can say. It's ironic. In chapter 28, verse 2, we find out that rather than being Saul's bodyguard at this decisive battle, he is the bodyguard of the king of the Philistines. And I think we're supposed to see that and say, you know, Saul chased the man who could have saved his life from his presence. And he was all alone on that big day of battle. Going back to your comment or question about deception and all that, I think that the passage is here to explain where was David? Why did he not participate in the time of Israel's need? And the answer is because he's been chased out. Like it says in the chapter before, it says David said, why are you chasing me from the inheritance? Where is that verse? In verse 26, chapter verse 20, it says, or I guess 19. Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, accept an offering. But if not, if they are the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. And here's the point. For they have driven me out. They have driven me out. This day, I'm abiding in the inheritance of the Lord. I think there's a lesson for us Christians. I apply this story personally in my own life in the business world. But, you know, there's enough people out there that don't have your interests at heart. There's enough of them out there. There's very few people in your life who actually have your interest at heart to some degree. We shouldn't be chasing those people, like Saul chasing David. We got enough problems out there to be chasing our own brother or our own sister in the meeting, and discouraging them, and for whatever reason, legitimate or not legitimate, the day will come when two standing together, the brethren standing together, are stronger than when we're divided.
Amen. And church history is filled with examples of that kind of thing. I was talking to a missionary in Turkey a few years ago I was visiting him in his home, and we were talking about various individuals who had been used in famous ministries around the world in different mighty ways that God had used them to convert a lot of people and to write good books. And we were remarking how so many of these guys started out in New Testament style assemblies like we're familiar with them. And he just made the passing comment. He said, you know, it's interesting. The brethren kind of have this reverse centrifugal force that they take their most talented people and they hurl them out. And, you know, he said that that was the case with a lot of people. And, you know, don't want to put the blame all on assemblies everywhere. But, you know, there certainly have been cases where people through church history have had a burden to do the work of the Lord, and they haven't been helped by their brethren. They've been chased out. William Carey was one like that, the great father of missions in the modern era, who wanted to take the gospel to the unconverted in India. And the famous story about him raising this at a prayer meeting and being told to sit down, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it himself. He won't use you or I. So, you know, there was discouragement there. And he had to go out more or less on his own at first to start in the mission work of the Lord. And there were plenty of other examples from that. So the point Brother David makes, I think, is an excellent one. Too often, believers get on their high horse against one another, rather than speaking the truth in love, rather than speaking that which edifies, rather than correcting in love, rather than washing feet, as the Lord describes what we should do to one another. Instead, we fight and war and devour one another, like James 4 says. May God preserve us from that in the future. Well, Brother David is also right that this is part of a bigger story of the demise of Saul. And in chapter 28, we read about the leading up to this great battle. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.'" That's kind of a cryptic answer. We don't really know, when the chips were down, what David was going to do. And in fact, the Philistines later, the other Philistines, get him to send David out of the battle to the rear because they don't trust him not to turn on them in the battle. And I rather think that might have been what he had in mind. But anyway, Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever," as David said, your bodyguard. "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." Now that's interesting. At an earlier point in his life, in his reign, Saul had been much used of the Lord. He had been used in fighting the Ammonites, he had been used in fighting the Philistines, and here we see he was even used in internal spiritual improvements in the land as far as getting rid of these mediums and these spiritists. But then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Well, nothing new there. All the time we've seen in this book that when the Philistines get together en masse, Saul starts to lose his nerve and get scared and to trust in himself. But verse 6, perhaps one of the saddest verses in the Bible, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So here's a man who is seeking the Lord, who's praying to the Lord, and the Lord refuses to answer him. He's past the point of no return. God has told him, "I'm not speaking to you anymore." Now, we've seen this in this book before. We've seen it with Eli, where God because Eli won't correct himself or his sons, God sends a prophet to him. And then God speaks through Samuel, but God won't speak to Eli directly. It's always indirect. The priest, who should have been the mediator, who should have had a direct line to God, if you will, is no longer hearing from God at the beginning of the book. And here the king, who started out with so much promise, now isn't hearing from the Lord either. And when you think about those who come that the Lord spoke about in Matthew 25 one day, who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick, and you ate in our streets," and so forth and so on. And the Lord says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." So it's a tragic state of affairs where when this man tries to turn to the Lord, not again in true repentance and faith as we know it today, but merely looking for the Lord to bail him out of trouble, the Lord isn't speaking to him anymore. So what does he do? He goes and reverses the very thing that the Lord had used him to do. He says in verse 7, "Go find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." I find it interesting that although he had put these people out of the land, and although when he goes to her, she's a bit coy and kind of says, "Well, you know, all this is really illegal. King Saul has put the mediums out of the land." He goes to her in disguise. In spite of all that, these guys knew right where to find one when they needed one. So I wonder if there was kind of a two-faced enforcement of this law, if the things were still going on, but it was more undercover. But here this man, who's not hearing from the Lord anymore, goes to a medium to consult her. So he disguises himself, and he went, and they came to the woman by night. This is not like Nicodemus in John 3 going to the Lord by night. This is the reverse. It's Saul going to traffic with demons, as it were. "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up from me the one I shall name to you." So the woman protests at first, but he says, verse 10, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up to you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, based on her reaction in verse 12, I rather think that her seances had been like so many seances before and since. Just a lot of fakery, a lot of tricks. There were a couple of girls in Western New York State that caused a sensation back in the early 19th century because they could make clicks with their throat, and they learned a system by taps with their feet and by hands and by mirrors in their house and all this kind of thing. They could make it sound like spirits were talking through them, and yet the whole thing was a fake. And so many of these people today that conduct these seances and things, they're just tricksters. There's no real power to it. Now, we know there are demons, there are evil forces out there, and I don't deny that they can speak through people, witch doctors and shamans and people like this in certain parts of the world. But there's also a lot of it that's fake. And it seemed to be that's what this woman was expecting. Okay, you want Samuel? She was like the rich little of the spirit world. "I'll bring up Samuel for you." Okay, I'll do Samuel. But verse 12, she cries out with a loud voice. "And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me for your Saul?' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth.'" Like this was something novel, you know. Like she hadn't seen this before. "'What is his form?' he said." She said, "'An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. So he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down." Well, what a tragic state of affairs. He has to go to this medium, and the Lord even overrules in that and lets Samuel, the real Samuel, come back for a wee word with his erstwhile fallen protege, Saul. And Samuel isn't too pleased. He's not in a good mood to be brought back. Let's put it that way. But any comments by the brethren on this? Did you have a question, Jonathan?
Yeah. Wasn't Saul dead?
Saul wasn't dead yet. Samuel was dead at this point. Saul's about to be dead. He's going to be killed in battle in the next chapter, or two chapters from now.
I think you're right that the woman's reaction and also the judgment pronounced by Samuel is certainly all unexpected. You wouldn't expect if this was a fake or even a demon or something brought up, you wouldn't expect the judgment to be what on Saul the way it was. So I think you're right that what we have here is God permitting something that normally not permitted by him.
Mm-hmm.
The raising up of someone who's dead. It's ironic, though, that Saul, you wonder why he did this. Mm-hmm. Why would he do this?
Don't you think that just from a few words from this medium, Saul's mind was so focused on who he wanted to hear from and what he wanted to hear that maybe this didn't happen in reality, but this was all in his mind, and he let himself get totally carried away with his thoughts?
It's a possibility. The only thing I'd say there is that there apparently is a structure here. This is almost in a prose. It's arranged around a five-layer narrative that centers on Samuel's pronouncement of judgment. So it seems like a highly scripted passage. In Hebrew, not just a rundown through a narrative, but Saul's mind
can really get carried away in their flights.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, but
I find it difficult for myself to understand why God would allow this to happen through a medium. I can see where Saul's mind would get carried away to where he thought this was happening.
Well, is your point that, did he consult the medium or did something actually happen? Which of the two is...
Well, no, he consulted the medium. No question about that.
But what happened in there?
But what happened while he was in there with her was just a carrying away of his mind, as I see it.
Yeah, it could be.
Well, whatever the case, the medium doesn't do the talking when the judgment is coming from God. Whether it's his own mind or whether it's her, we're not told it's her. It's referred to as Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me?" and so forth. And it's the same message he had been hearing. You know, God doesn't change his tune. That Saul, I told you, look at what verse 17 says. The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor. Now, when that prophecy was made to Saul earlier in the book, he doesn't name him. But here he says, it's David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So the very man, there's great irony, as Brother David pointed out before, the very man who chased away the one who could have protected him is also the man whom God would have used with David to put down the Philistines. But because of his own sin and disobedience, the reverse is going to happen. David's out of the picture. Saul's going to die. His sons are going to die. Israel's going to lose the battle. And it's going to have tragic consequences for years until God brings David to the throne and puts down all his enemies. Well, our time is gone, but there's a little bit you can mop up there next week. Lord willing, we will not be here for the next two Wednesdays, just to let you know. So you brothers will have to work out among yourselves how you're going to approach this. But you can pick up at the end of chapter 28 there and go as far as you will. Our holy God and Father, we are thankful that in Saul's case, he wanted to hear from thee, but did not because of his disobedience. But we're thankful that we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we don't have to seek out some sort of intermediary, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's through him tonight that we approach thee. It's through his shed blood that we stand purified and justified in thy sight. And it is through him that we make our petitions. So we thank thee for a throne of grace open to us by the Son of God and his work. We're thankful to have thy face of favor looking upon us. And we just pray, Father, as we've learned these things tonight, that we take them to heart, some very practical truth, that we wouldn't war against one another, but we'd war against those who are truly the enemies of the Lord. Part us now with thy blessing, we ask, with safety for each as they go home. Take care of my folks tonight, especially help them to get stronger physically. And we just ask thee to bless this assembly for thy glory. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Amen.